Hi, this is Dave Drewy for Pastor Mike Fabares. We're thrilled to be here with you every day, exploring the depths of Scripture. And now here's today's edition of Focal Point.
I don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, then what do I have to do? I need to make sure that I don't fall into the same problem that first century crowd had, and that is their desire and fondness for good forecasts led them to look at the good news and dismiss it because they weren't willing to embrace the bad news that was there as the foundation for why the good news was necessary.
Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and their response went something like this? I just don't think God would ever send someone to hell. My God is too loving for that. An interesting idea, but how does that philosophy hold up when we look at Scripture? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains why we can't have the good news of salvation without the bad news of sin and divine justice. He titled this message, The Fear of Bad News. Well, now here's Pastor Mike.
We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we've reached Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 56. But before I make you look at that text, as you'll see in a minute, turn with me to Luke chapter 19, drop all the way down in that text to verse number 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he, of course, is Christ, the city is the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, you've had a terrible track record of rejecting the truth, but had you known on this day the things that make for peace, if you just would have known it, if you just would have seen it, but now they're hidden from your eyes. You've passed the last exit, it's done. No more opportunities for you." Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you," just a short couple decades from the time he said this, "when your enemies will set up a barricade around you." That's exactly what Titus and his armies did. "And they will hem you in on every side. And they will tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone," there it is again, "upon another in you." He'd said that multiple times. Why? Underline this. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now that's the historical context we need. That has a two-level application. For them, it had political ramifications, which of course was founded on the spiritual opportunity they had, which still remains for us. And that is that he is visiting us, as it says in the New Testament, offering us salvation. And how long is that on the table? Well, for you and me, I don't know. But you know what? That offer won't always be there. Now, to our text. Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 56, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And when you see the south wind blowing off the desert, you see that happening, you say, 'Well, maybe cool air now, but I know it's coming from the south, and it's going to be a scorching heat.' And it happens. 'You hypocrites, because you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?'" That's a rhetorical question. And the point is, rhetorically, you do know how. This is not a not able to, it's a not willing to. You make preparations about the future on a whole lot less evidence than what I've given you. We got to look at the evidence, and we've got to consider the signs. Now, I'm going to have to go outside of this text to try and round out what the Bible says regarding the signs, but let's start by saying what Jesus is saying to the first century by putting this point down on the worksheet. Number one, we need to read the signs. They had to read the signs. They're being rebuked for not reading the signs. Let's start with a very simple observation that for you and me, whatever signs remain for us, whatever signs are present and vogue for us, those are the signs we need to be reading. Are you reading the signs? Well, what are they? Well, let's go outside of this text and think this through. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Drop down to verse number 20. "For his invisible attributes," God we're speaking of, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made." Now the signs are so clear, pointing to this thing, whatever it is, about God, that they are without excuse. I learn about God's power. I learn about his divine nature. I see some things about God. But here's the thing that I think that is often underscored, and when it comes to our lesson this morning, I want us to think about in terms about what nature should be saying to us and what we ought to be reading and concluding from that. So letter A, you got the letter A there under number one? Let's jot this down. When nature, here's something about it, keeps laws, see the standard. When nature keeps laws, see the standard. We call them the laws of nature. We got this ball of fusion 93 million miles away called the sun. Happens to be just the perfect distance from the sun so that we don't burn up. Not too far away, so we don't freeze to death. You've got all the gravitational aspects of this life that if it weren't exactly the way that it is on this planet, we're dust. You've got everything in terms of the atmosphere doing exactly what it ought to do to help us survive here. And without that, if anything changes in this, including that thing that orbits around this Earth, the satellite called the moon, I mean, if you really looked at everything, you'd say, wow, everything is created in such an amazing way. Such an amazing way. Oh, but you know what? I hear Christians talk that way, but there's a lot of things wrong in this. You're right, there is. And it started in Genesis 3 when God cursed the ground. And there is a lot of things that are wrong. And when they're wrong, you don't sit around and go, oh man, I'm so glad, you know, the planet's doing its own thing. No. No, see, when our bodies or the universe does not do what it's designed to do, and it doesn't go in keeping with its designed purpose, and it doesn't keep the rules, we call that disease. We call that illness. We call that cancer. We don't celebrate that. We don't say, that's great, man. Be your own person. No, we say, do what you're designed to do. Nature keeps laws. We want it to keep laws. You need to understand the world we're living in. And you need to learn something about how God expects us to discern what we expect from the created order and say we should expect the same things from our lives. When you see nature keeping laws, you ought to see the standard. Something else there in the verse we just read. Look at verse 32. They know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die. See, when we abandon what God has asked us to do, there's something internal within us that gives us a sense that we know that's bad and we deserve bad because we've done bad. That's called conscience. Conscience is something that gives us that pang of bad feeling that should lead us to recognize that we are doing wrong. We feel guilty because we are guilty, and feelings of guilt should not be resolved with some psychiatrist's prescription pad or by some yoga workout or by some, you know, run in the park or some kind of, you know, self-help book. Feelings of guilt should lead us to recognize we've got a problem that needs to be remedied. We need to see our problem and accept it for what it is. Letter B, let's put it down this way. When conscience convicts, you need to see your sin. When you look at the created order and natural revelation, see the standard. And now you look at your life and you're going to feel an internal barometer called your conscience that will make you feel bad. Think back to the first time you stole something. Think about the first time you said that profane word, first time you cursed. Think of that time you looked at someone you love and you yelled in anger and you lost your temper and you said those horrible things to them. How did you feel when it was all done? When you cheated, when you broke the rules, no one knew it. You weren't caught. How did you feel? You felt a lot like David, who said, I was like just the fever heat of summer through my groanings all day long. I felt bad. Why? Because of this. The next line says, because your hand was heavy upon me. You got away with it, but you didn't. Because there's something inside of you making you feel that sense that you know God's righteous decrees and you didn't do them and you deserve to die. Now, you don't need to go to church to figure that out. Look at the next chapter, chapter 2. It says in verse 15 that people that don't even have a Sabbath school graduation certificate, they show that the work of the law that they never sat under and studied, verse 15 of Romans 2, is written on their hearts. While their conscience, there's our word, bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. I love the way that the Old Testament Hebrew depicts in a phrase what we translate into English conscience in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is a sharp pain, that's the literal Hebrew word, in my heart, in my lab. That's the picture of a violated conscience. We feel that. Now, what people do when they feel bad feelings is they say, I don't want to feel bad, and they do something that makes them feel better. That's not why bad feelings are given to you in your conscience. Bad feelings are given to you in your conscience when you do the wrong thing so that you will admit that you are someone who's done the wrong thing. When you feel like you've sinned, that's so that you can see yourself as a sinner. When you feel feelings of guilt, it's so that you can look at yourself and say, I am guilty. That's the job of your conscience, to see sin for what it is in your life. And we've got to recognize those pangs of guilt for what they are, for us to acknowledge our sin in confession and then to turn from our sin in resolve and in repentance. That's a great passage. This godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, and that without regret. What earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation about the sin, what fear, what longing, and what zeal. Those are great words. Real repentance leads to that. When conscience convicts you, see your sin, and everybody in this room has experienced the pang of a guilty conscience. God has not left himself without testimony. Read the signs. And lastly, and most specifically, and most in parallel with that first century generation of Christians that heard Jesus saying these words, and even non-Christians that were refusing his words, number three, let's think about Scripture. When Scripture speaks, and it clearly does, letter C, you need to see the Savior. Notice the profundity of this. When Scripture speaks, see the Savior. That doesn't sound all that profound, Pastor Mike. Well, it is, and here's why. Because if you look at the first two things, there's a lot of religions that have grown up in this world that have grown up without the special revelation of Scripture, and many of them have even created their own Scripture, and you know all they have? Creation and conscience, which leads them to affirm two things. God is holy, and I'm a sinner. How many world religions will say that? Many of them. Many of them. You look at Islam, for instance. Yeah, God is holy, he's great, he's perfect, none greater. Great. And then they look at themselves, I'm a sinner. Well, that's good. You recognize God's high standard. You recognize your own sin. But when I preach to Muslims or any other world religion for that sake, some of them don't even have those first two elements in place. But you know what they're missing? A payment for sin. What's the solution? Where's the Savior? Every time I share the gospel with a Muslim, I say, what is your mechanism for forgiveness? And all they can say is the mercy of God. Now, I believe God's merciful. But I've said it a million times from this platform. If God is not just, God cannot be good. And if he is not good, he is not God. You cannot have a God who does not deal with sin justly. Just like my old, humorous slogan, if I were going to run for the judge in this county, I can't say, vote for me, I'm going to set everyone free. And that's exactly what people in other religions want, a God that simply lets people go free. He can't. There has to be a just payment for sin. So when we open up the Scripture, we realize, well, wait a minute here. You've got a bruised heel and a crushed head of the enemy by the third chapter of Genesis. What's going on? God says, they're going to need a Savior. You're going to need a deliverer. That's why John, when he saw Jesus walking on the horizon, looked at him and he said, look, behold, the blank of God that takes away the what of God? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb is going to suffer the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Isaiah 53 says, here he is. He'll be crushed as a guilt offering. What does that mean? I'm guilty. I need God to somehow look past my guilt, but he can't just look past my guilt. He has to pay for my guilt. How's that going to happen? Christ is going to come, as predicted from the very beginning in Genesis 3, and he's going to solve the problem. And he's going to do it by dying in your place and in my place. That's the only way. You can look at every other religious system that talks about a holy God and sinful man, but you do not have a solution until you have Christianity providing that solution that was looked forward to from the very beginning of creation to the place where Jesus shows up and solves the problem. You do understand this has come from the beginning. If you put yourself back in the sandals of the first century people who are being chided for being able to predict the weather, but they can't predict what's right in front of them, you think, well, maybe Jesus is being a little hard on them. No. They were learning the Scriptures from the time they were kids, not to mention if all they had was creation and conscience, they should know they need a Savior. But the Bible's been saying it from Genesis 3. Can't even get out of the book of Genesis until you have very specific promises and prophecies, we call them, that are showing up in the text saying things like this. Well, you got 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Israel, and one of them is going to be the one through whom this ultimate leader is going to come. Through the tribe of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from his feet. That is the tribe. Now, that's like playing double Russian roulette, I suppose, and saying, well, I guess they just got it lucky. Jesus came from Judah. Well, if that's the only prophecy I had, I guess you're going to say lucky guess. But man, on and on the Scripture goes, speaking of this one that would come, not just from Judah, but from, here it is in Isaiah, from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah 11, the stump of Jesse, what does that mean? A stump is when you have a tree and you cut it off and all that's left is the stump. And out of that stump grows this little sapling, and it grows into this ultimate king. How is that? Well, Isaiah is writing at a time when the Davidic dynasty is just about done. Zedekiah is going to get his eyes gouged out. They're going to go off to Babylon. You're going to have the governor, Zedekiah, is going to now reign in this interim period. And then you got 400 years and you're thinking, where is David's line? Well, then the angels show up and say, born in this day in the city of David is a savior who's Christ the Lord. Well, where did that come from? Where are all the kings that come from the line of David? That's why Luke and Matthew want to say, please, the lineage goes right from David through Mary and right from David through the Jews in their thinking about paternal legal rights from father to son, even through Joseph, though he didn't provide the biologic material for that child. Both lines come from David, one through Solomon, one through Nathan. But you can't figure out that I'm the Messiah? Are you kidding me? How is it that you can't do that? You can't see that I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you don't submit your life. How could you not see that? Scripture speaks of the Savior. This is all over the Bible. John chapter 5, he turns to the crowds. He says, if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he, that is Moses, wrote of me. Think about that. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses spoke of Christ. Yes, he said, you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe mine? Well, they claim to believe it. What's the thing? They said they believed the forecast, but when the weather showed up on the horizon, nah, I'm not sure. That's why they're called hypocrites. When Scripture speaks, see the Savior, the Scripture is full of this. The evangelist pointed this out throughout the book of Acts. Of David's offspring, I'm quoting Acts 13, verse 23, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. I know you think that the Bible has been rewritten a million times. You got a lot of skeptical questions about the Bible. Do your homework. The most well-preserved book we have from antiquity, saying things that clearly were said centuries before they happened, all speaking to Christ and fulfilling them in a way that ought to snap your head around to full attention to say, this is someone you cannot dismiss as just an old, you know, country preacher in the first century, not just some itinerant rabbi. When Scripture speaks, see the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Much more we could say on that, but let's just start with that. Seeing the standard, seeing your sin, seeing the Savior. If you want the gospel in simple terms, there it is. And all you have to do is recognize creation speaks to the standard, keeps laws. Our conscience reminds us that we're sinners. Just accept it and admit it. And there's a provision, which most world religions reject, except, of course, the only one that's got the solution, Christianity. Christ has come to bear your sin, throw yourself on his mercy. Well, that's good news, Pastor Mike. It is. Well, then you titled your sermon all wrong this week because you said fear of bad news. I mean, I guess you made a mistake, got a little presumptuous, got ahead of yourself. Let me tell you why I said this sermon is about the fear of bad news. In both these illustrations, you've got pictures of people forecasting a rainstorm and a scorching heat. They are willing to take provisions and precautions about the coming weather forecast, but they're not willing to accept the Messiah. And you got to ask the theological question, why did people reject the message of Christ? Well, we already read in Luke 19, because they would not see it. Let me give you one more. As long as you're in Luke, go to Luke chapter 13. Drop down to verse 34. Luke 13, 34. Wasn't the only time Jesus was lamenting over Jerusalem. And in this passage, in verse 34, notice what he says. It couldn't be any more clear. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Now, there's a statement, just like in chapter 19. You know what? I would have saved you. If only you knew what leads to peace. Well, what was that? Well, repentance. Seeing your sin for what it is in light of the holy standard. Embracing the grace that's available in Christ, but they weren't willing. Matter of fact, that's how it ends. Why didn't that happen? Because you were not, doesn't say able, it says willing. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Mike. I've learned the doctrines of grace. I understand something about a high view of God and his sovereignty. And that's my problem, by the way, with this whole discussion about election and predestination. I don't like it because it makes people seem like they can't do it. Well, notice this about the Bible. When it comes to people and the call to repentance, see, the problem is their penchant for good forecasts leads them to look at their own life and say, I am unwilling to accept that diagnosis. That's the problem. Oh, they cannot. You're right. But they cannot because they would not. And that's important for us to catch. Number two, we need to make sure on this outline that we are not hypocrites. He says in verse 56 of Luke 12, you hypocrites, I don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, then what do I have to do? I need to make sure that I don't fall into the same problem that first century crowd had, and that is their desire and fondness for good forecasts led them to look at the good news and dismiss it because they weren't willing to embrace the bad news that was there as the foundation for why the good news was necessary. Let me illustrate it. Cloud coming in off the Mediterranean. I see the prediction. I feel the moist wind starting to blow on my face. So I say to my friend who feels the same thing, hey, I've got a nice dry basement over here. I've got an umbrella. So take the umbrella and come into my dry basement and we'll weather this storm. Now, I'm not interested in that. I don't see that as good news if I don't accept the bad news of the bad forecast. I'm not willing. If I say, you know, you're feeling that south wind blowing off the desert. You feel that? Yeah, it's going to be a scorcher today. Well, it's not all that hot right now. No, look, I got good news for you. I got a barn with a big shadow, and I got a nice cool place, and I got some people that have got some palm fronds, and they'll fan us this afternoon. I got a well that I can draw some cool water. Come behind my barn and sit in the shade. I got good news. I got a solution. Well, I don't see the problem. Just a little breeze from the south. I don't think it's going to be that hot. See, when you go to your doctor and he gives you some tests and he says, you got a bad thing going on in your body, you accept that diagnosis, maybe you question it, maybe you get a second opinion, and then you respond because you're concerned about what happens if you do not heed the signs. Well, think about this. The signs are everywhere. High standard, don't measure up. All fall short of the glory of God. You're a sinner. Repent. Confess it. Christ is a Savior. He'll forgive you. We see all those signs and we think, I don't know, not convinced. I've really checked everything in my own life. I can see it's a good deal and grace and all that, but it's inconvenient. It's still going to cost something. I don't know, not ready. This is the context of Luke 12. Give me more information. Show me a sign. Convince me more. And Christ says, you need a whole lot less evidence to take precautions about other things in your life. I guess it's good for us to understand our fondness for good forecasts and know that we are able, even under a Christian banner, to find ourselves gravitating to ministries and groups and preachers and radio broadcasts that are all about just telling us the things we want to hear. Did not the Bible predict that in 2 Timothy?
A cautionary message from Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point. If you missed any part of the program today, you can listen again online free of charge at focalpointradio.org. Just look for the series titled Fear and Fears. Well, if you enjoyed today's program, and if you've been learning and growing through Pastor Mike's teaching, did you know you're benefiting from the support of your fellow listeners? Focal Point is a nonprofit, listener-funded ministry. So if you've never taken that step to support this program, I'd like to challenge you. Will you do that today? Think of how many people listen to the radio every day. Businessmen and women on their long commutes, tired parents looking for inspiration in the daily chaos, those who are housebound and in need of encouragement. Your gift ensures that Focal Point is there for them, pointing them to the only true source of hope, Christ alone. To donate right now, simply call 888-320-5885. And when you give, we'll send you a fascinating resource as our way of saying thanks. It's a book by Bible prophecy expert Ron Rhodes titled The End Times in Chronological Order. When we turn on the news these days, it's hard not to worry about the future. But Scripture makes it clear that God is in control of history and Jesus is coming back soon. Learn about coming events and our eternal hope of heaven when you request this book. Ask for The End Times in Chronological Order online at focalpointradio.org or when you call 888-320-5885. Or you can also mail your donation to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And make sure you tuck a note in the envelope requesting the book, The End Times in Chronological Order. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow when Pastor Mike will conclude his message called The Fear of Bad News. It's another cautionary study from the book of Luke, and you won't want to miss it. Listen Tuesday to Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.